I have a sermon title that I want to give you right at the start here so you kind of know where we're going. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Atheistic Anxieties. I don't know if that will quite communicate to you what I'm thinking, but basically my point there is to convey the idea that a worrying Christian is an oxymoron. I think that's Jesus' point. That if you claim to believe in God, not in just some sort of distant deistic conception, but if you really believe in a personal God who is concerned for the well-being of humanity, his creatures, who is aware of our needs and intervenes, if you believe in that kind of God, and furthermore, if you consider yourself a follower of that kind of God and even a child of that God, then for you to walk throughout life filled with anxiety is a walking contradiction. You're saying with one breath that you have faith in God, and then with the next, you're acting as though you don't believe in God at all. An anxious Christian is a contradiction in terms. We're going to hear from Jesus this morning why we as Christians should not be anxious about things in this life. We will examine anxiety from all angles as Jesus really dissects what's going on in our hearts when we worry. We begin with verse 25, where we will see the forbidding of anxiety. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now, this might initially be a bit of an offensive sort of command to you, because a lot of us have this idea that there are certain aspects of our personality that are just immutable. I don't know exactly where we get this notion from, certainly not from Scripture, but one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible, for example, is the command to rejoice, to be joyful. And a lot of us kind of just tend to think our level of joy has something to do with genetic predisposition or the way we were brought up, and it can't really be changed. I'm a miserable, angry person all the time because I'm Irish, you know, can't really do anything about it. Well, God commands you to not be that way. And similarly, a lot of people have this idea that if you're an anxious person, if you struggle with anxiety, well, that's just who I am, can't really change that aspect of my personality. And I just want to start by sort of questioning the premise there. Who says you can't change your personality? I mean, why not? You know, that's just who I am. Okay, maybe that's true. Maybe that is who you are today, but that doesn't necessarily mean that is who you have to be tomorrow. Isn't the whole point of Christianity that God intends to save us from our sin? And isn't it plausible that sin has affected our personality? So why can't God save us from a sin like anxiety? So I just want to sort of put that thought in your mind at the front end here. If you're someone who struggles with anxiety, to not just accept that as an unchangeable feature of your personality. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, which means anxiety is a flaw in our personality that God's Spirit means to sanctify over time. So Jesus begins by just flatly forbidding anxiety. He says, "Do not be anxious." He repeats that three times in this passage. And to be clear, he's not saying, don't worry about luxuries, things you don't really need, or some kind of sort of fantastic extreme fears about, you know, worrying about some kind of crazy danger that's not likely to happen. No, Jesus is very clear in this passage. He's talking about stuff like what you're going to eat today, things that all of us understand to be necessities. In other words, even when it comes to things, the things that we might think we are most justified to have anxiety about, Jesus still forbids even that. More than just forbidding us from being anxious and sort of leaving it at that, Jesus takes the time to then reason with us. So he gives us the command, don't be anxious about things in this life. And then the rest of the passage is sort of one argument after another as to why it is foolish, why it is unnecessary to be filled with worry. And that's sort of where we're going to go from here. So after forbidding the anxiety, Jesus then gets to his reasons why you should refrain from being anxious. It starts with verse 26. What I'm calling the forgetfulness of anxiety. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So the forgetfulness of anxiety, meaning that anxiety forgets that we have a caring heavenly Father. Using an argument from the lesser to the greater, Jesus says, if God cares about stupid birds, don't you think he's far more concerned about you? Birds don't think too much about their food. They don't plant seeds in the ground and plan for the future harvest later in the year. No, they don't store food up the way that other animals do. No, birds, they just go out every day and they find food for the day. And God provides it. Jesus reminds us then that we are of much higher value than birds. Sorry to our PETA friends, but yes, human beings are uniquely made in God's image. We have inherent worth and value that animals do not. God himself became incarnate as a human being. He's never taken on an animal existence. God is far more concerned with humanity than animals. Further, though, than just the sort of general providential care of God for humanity, which bears his image, far more valuable than animals, Jesus reminds us further that God has adopted us as his children. So do you think God would care more about some birds than he does about his own children? Anxiety is foolish, first of all, because it forgets that we have a heavenly Father. It would sort of be like a young child going to McDonald's with his parents, and as they're walking through the door, he's worried about how he's going to pay for his meal. It's an illogical anxiety because he's forgetting that he has parents there who love him, who provide for him. Anxiously worrying about our needs being provided is living as though we are abandoned orphans in a universe with no father. Next, not only the forgetfulness of anxiety, notice the futility of anxiety. Verse 27, Jesus says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Anxiety is an exercise in futility. Someone said worrying is like a rocking chair, gives you something to do, but gets you nowhere. Anxiety sort of presupposes that we have some sort of control over our destiny. And if any of us can worry enough to solve all of the possible problems in the future, if you can store up all the security savings that you need, you can have all your food stocked up, and yet, even with all of those plans, if it's your day to die, you get a brain aneurysm and be dead despite all of the protections and plans you put in place. And so at the end of the day, our efforts are futile. Ultimately, we are dependent on God to watch over us. Our life is in his hands. We cannot, through any sort of anxiety, through any sort of planning, add a single hour to our span of life. We cannot extend our lives any further than God has designed us to live. Anxiety is forbidden because it is forgetful and because it is futile. Third, the faithlessness of anxiety. Verse 28. He says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, at first, this sort of sounds just like the bird thing, but it's a slightly different argument. With God feeding the birds, Jesus says, the point is we are of higher value than the birds. So if God takes care of insignificant birds, it follows logically he's going to provide for his own children. Here, the point is more about not the insignificance of grass or lilies, but the temporary nature of these plants. The grass is alive in the field today, and then tomorrow it's dead. You know, grass doesn't have that long of a lifespan. Around here, it's, you know, maybe 6 months if you're lucky, but usually if it gets too hot in the summer, it all just turns brown and waits until the temperatures fall a little bit. Lilies and flowers have even shorter seasons. At my house, I have some daffodils and some tulips, and they pop up every spring. They last for a few weeks, and then they wither and they're gone until the next year. Plants are very temporary, and yet God provides what they need to survive. So if God cares for plants, here's the argument, which he knows are going to be gone in a matter of weeks or months, they're very temporary, don't you think he's going to care for you? If God lavishes such care on temporary grass, which he knows is going to be gone very soon, don't you think that he will care for you? You are his child, and he has placed eternity in your heart. So why Are you anxious? And then Jesus gets really to one of the root causes of our anxiety there at the end of verse 30. O you of little faith. Anxiety is a spiritual issue. We are filled with worry because we don't trust in our Father to provide for us. And so anxiety reveals, in a very deep level, a lack of faith. Next, notice the fixation of anxiety, verse 31. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Constant worry about these sort of earthly needs, that's the normal way that people who do not know God as Father behave. You're acting like an atheist. You're behaving as though God doesn't exist. Your Father's omniscience and care for you is to be the grounds of your peace. And so Jesus says, don't fixate on these sort of temporary concerns, the things of this world, but instead, this should be your focus. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God. So the Gentiles, they seek after all of these things, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. But you, as a follower of Christ, are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Again, anxiety is at root a faith issue, but it's also at root a focus issue. Instead of focusing or fixating on earthly temporary concerns, we are called to focus on God's kingdom and righteousness. Notice here the word seek. So we all, in one sense, seek food, right? We all go to work and we earn money so that we can afford to live. You could call that seeking after what we will eat and what we will drink and what we'll wear. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. It seems to me that when he says these are the things the Gentiles seek after, I take that to mean that this is their focus in life, is the acquisition of wealth, materials, caring for their needs, earthly sort of temporary concerns, things of this life, that is their focus. That's what they're seeking after. That's what they're pursuing. And Jesus says that is not to be your pursuit. Your focus in life, the thing that you're supposed to be seeking, is God's kingdom and his righteousness. And as you focus on God and on his concerns, Jesus says, then God will take care of those temporary needs that you have. All these things will be added to you. So don't spend your life chasing after things for yourself. How are you going to care for your needs? Instead, make the focus of your life seeking the kingdom of God. And as you go through life with the main desire and focus being the will of God, he provides your needs along the way. Don't fixate on stuff. Let the nations of the world do that. Let the rest of the world be self-focused, constantly seeking their own goals. You instead seek the kingdom of God. Make that the driving motivation of your life. And then God will provide what you truly need. Now, verse 32 in the NLT, it says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seeking first God's kingdom means that his kingdom dominates our thoughts. The aim of our life is the rule of God, his agenda, his mission, his glory. Seeking first God's kingdom is longing for a life that aligns with his will. And Jesus says, if you let that be the first priority in your life, you can trust God to handle the logistics. So in other words, another way to think about this is, Jesus is saying that our first priority in life should be that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then as a second priority, give us this day our daily bread. Don't let the pursuit of daily bread crowd out those first and most important priorities. Set your focus on God's purposes and trust him to take care of your needs. Next, verse 34, we see the forecasting of anxiety. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Frantically fretting about future fears is foolish and fruitless. I'm getting really carried away with this. I apologize. Now, at this point, I think we need to step back and acknowledge some tensions, because the theology lawyers in my brain that I've told you about before are raising objections all throughout this passage, and maybe they are for you as well. So, first objection. Is Jesus saying that we should quit our jobs, not worry about providing our own needs? Kind of seems that way as you just kind of read through this. It's like, don't worry about that stuff. You know, the birds don't work and the lilies don't work, so why are you going to work? Certainly that is not his point. Again, as we've said, jumping off the temple and telling God to catch you is not trusting God, that is, testing God. Similarly, sitting at home and refusing to work is not trusting God to provide your needs. It is testing God, forcing him to make up for your own laziness. Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Again, Proverbs 10, verse 5 says, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So yes, we are supposed to work and provide our own living. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So idleness is not a model of faith. It is sin. By the way, even in Matthew 6, if you kind of read carefully and think about it, this is indicated in the example of the birds. The birds do still have to go out and get food every day. It's not like they sit in their nest and God just sort of drops food in their mouths. No, they do have to work. They have to go out, find food, bring it back. And at the same time, God provides each day what they need. And that's the example that we are to follow. We are to work, earn our living, while trusting in the daily provision of God. So, yes to earning your living and working, no to being filled with anxiety about your needs being met. We have a responsibility to do our part to work, and yet that has to be coupled with faith in God's provision. More on this in a minute. Second objection. Jesus seems to be saying here, we shouldn't think about the future at all, right? Jesus says, focus only on today's problems. Focus on the needs of today. Leave tomorrow's concerns to tomorrow. Don't look ahead. Don't plan for the future. But wait a minute. Doesn't Proverbs again seem to say the opposite? Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So if you want your needs to be met, that does require some foresight. That does require some planning for the future. Again, Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So foresight is an aspect of wisdom. We're supposed to look ahead. We're supposed to think about what possibly could go wrong. We're supposed to make plans about that and be wise. So then how do we answer this objection? How does that fit with what Jesus says in Matthew 6? About worrying about the future? Well, reading through this Sermon on the Mount, I think it's clear that there's a balance that Jesus is trying to get across to us, like we said a couple of months ago, to use a different example. On the one hand, we are instructed in chapter 5 to let our light shine before others so that they will see our good works and give glory to God. At the same time, Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness before others to be seen by them, and to gain human applause. So those two things are not contradictions. Those instructions are given in the very same sermon. It's not like Jesus forgot what he said 3 minutes ago. No, Jesus says one of these things, and then a few minutes later, he says the other. So clearly they're both true. He intends us to figure out how they both fit together. And I've sort of grown to love this aspect of the Bible. It used to really frustrate me when I would come across, you know, one statement in the Bible that just seems to contradict another statement in the Bible. But I've come to realize it's really just an intellectual deficiency on my part. I think this aspect of the Bible is actually one of the main reasons that everywhere Christianity has spread and become dominant in a society, education increases as a result, in particular critical thinking and logic. Because as you study Scripture carefully, you realize it's not a simple book. It's not just, you know, some people really oversimplify the Bible, like it's just a list of, here's some rules to follow and it'll make your life better. But it's actually very complex. The wisdom of God is complicated. And it forces us to hold truths in tension with one another, which I think really expands our thinking over time and teaches us how to think nuanced thoughts. Another way to say this is that Scripture does a version of what the German philosophers of the 18th century described as thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. You state one idea, then you state a seemingly opposite idea, contradicting it, and then you sort of put the two together and synthesize them. This is often how you come up with balanced and nuanced perspectives. And so, yes, do good works in public to glorify God, but also be on guard that you're not doing those public good works in order to impress people. Ask God for your daily needs to be met, and then don't be anxious about it. Work hard to provide your own living, and also trust God and understand you're ultimately dependent on Him to meet your needs. Plan for the future, while at the same time avoiding becoming anxious about the future and lacking faith in God. So there's sort of ditches on both sides of the road. Don't be idle. Work and provide. But also don't be anxious. Don't treat money as your savior. Yes, plan ahead. Look ahead to tomorrow. That's different than worrying about tomorrow in a way that distrusts God. And here's maybe a passage that will clarify. James 4, verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So here's someone making plans for the future. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So there's a kind of arrogant boasting, James says, that trusts only in myself and in my plans with no regard for the fact that ultimately God controls my destiny, my life is in His hands. That's the ditch on one side of the road. The ditch on the other side is anxiety about the future. Instead of thinking, I've got the future controlled, I've got everything planned out, which you don't, anxiety is the opposite sin. It freaks out because I can't control the future. And James here doesn't say, just stop planning. He doesn't say, you ought to say, therefore, no plans, it's up to God, I'm not going to think ahead, because I don't know what tomorrow will bring. No, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and then with that in mind, make your plans. Planning is good in its place, but its place is under the will and providence of God. So the point is, hold your plans loosely under God's sovereignty. Putting all of this together, Scripture gives us a carefully balanced set of instructions. First, we are created to work. To work and to provide for ourselves. From Genesis to Proverbs to Thessalonians, work is a duty of man. Refusing to work and provide your living while you are able is disobedience to God. We are also commanded to plan. Proverbs calls us to look ahead, to be wise, to exercise foresight. But, and here's the key, we are at the exact same time forbidden from ultimately trusting in our own works or plans. Did you get that? So yes, we should work. Yes, we should plan. But we should trust God. We don't work, plan, and then think we don't need God. When it comes to work, the lazy person says, God will provide, I don't need to work. The anxious person says, I need to acquire more and more so I'll be safe and have all of my needs met. The Christian says, I'll work diligently and then rest in my Father's daily providential care. When it comes to planning for the future, presumption says, God will take care of me, I don't need to think about the future. Self-reliance says, it's all on me. If I don't anticipate every possibility and solve it myself, I'm doomed. Faith says, I'm going to plan wisely and then sleep soundly, because my security is ultimately found in my Father, not my plans. Last point, we've seen the forbidding of anxiety, the forgetfulness of anxiety, the futility of anxiety, the faithlessness of anxiety, the fixation of anxiety, and the forecasting of anxiety. Lastly, Jesus points us to the freedom from anxiety. And the main focus here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount is really the danger of wasting your life, focusing most on the things that matter the least. Back to verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Did you notice that last phrase? Because that's really the point. There's more to life than these things. There's more to life than merely surviving. You're here for a purpose. And furthermore, there's life after death, and it's really easy for us to get tunnel vision in life, where all we think about is myself, my needs, my concerns, and this temporary earthly existence. Now, food and clothing are essential. You do need these things, and I don't think Jesus means to minimize the fact that you need to have your needs met. He's just trying to get our eyes above that, so we don't miss the most crucial and important priorities in life. Maybe think of it like this. There's more to running a race than tying your shoes, which is not the same thing as saying you shouldn't tie your shoes or that it's not even important for you to tie your shoes before you start to race someone. But if you're so fixated on making sure your shoes are tied just right that you forget to run when the gun is fired, you've missed the whole point. And so the freedom from anxiety is found in the second command of the passage. There's really only two instructions in this text. Most of it is arguments and reasoning about anxiety. But there's two very straightforward and simple commands that Jesus gives. First is verse 25, do not be anxious. And then here's the second, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is not life more than food? Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness and stop worrying and fixating on these things. Don't lay up all of your treasures here on earth, but start laying them up in heaven. All of these warnings are not to just spend your life thinking about this earthly temporary life that is passing away to the point of neglecting the things that will matter for all of eternity. Jesus here does not ban working and budgeting and planning for the future. What he forbids here is an anxious preoccupation with earthly needs that crowds out trust in God and focus on his kingdom. And now we can return to the first verse and point out something that we skipped, namely the first word, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And if you've been here for a few years, you already know where I'm going with this and what I'm about to say. Some of you maybe have been wondering the whole sermon, did he really just skip over a therefore at the start of the passage and not give us his dumb joke? No, I didn't forget it. So you know where I'm going. When you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. Therefore connects two ideas. What comes before the word therefore is the reason, and what comes after the therefore is the action that is to be taken because of the stated reason. So a couple examples. I'm hungry, therefore I'm going to go get some food. I was angry, therefore I punched that guy. Whatever. So there's a reason stated, and then there's a resulting action, and the therefore is the wedge word that connects the two. So the action is verse 25, don't be anxious. Therefore, don't be anxious. Because of what I just said, don't be filled with anxiety about your needs, which means we need to look back at verse 24 to see the reason. Why should we not be anxious? What is the basis for the forbidding of anxiety? Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, don't be anxious about your life." Make sure you don't spend your life only thinking about money and food and paying your bills and do I have enough saved and what happens if this thing happens tomorrow. There's a danger there. And the danger is that even without intentionally making the decision, you may end up spending your life serving money rather than God, because all of your energy and time is focused on things of this life, earthly concerns, to the point that you really never get around to working for Christ's kingdom. If you treasure earthly goods, your heart will live here, and anxiety will be inevitable. If God is your master, that will manifest itself as freedom from anxiety and trust in his providence. Jesus, in this prior section we studied last week, has just finished talking about laying up our treasures in heaven. And if you take what he said seriously, that can lead to a fear. Giving generously is scary, especially if you're not rich, if you don't have an abundance left over. If you're living paycheck to paycheck, and then Jesus comes along and says, start laying up treasures in heaven, that can lead to anxiety. How am I going to pay my bills? How will I afford food? What about clothing? Do you see the connection? Basically, Jesus says to all of that, trust God. Start laying up treasures in heaven. Maybe start small if you're new to giving. Increase over time and watch God take care of your needs along the way. And so the principle is clear, that Christians should handle money and possessions far differently than the rest of the world. Our focus should not be on ourselves, but on God and others. The main point Jesus is getting at in this text seems to be that his disciples are to have a radically different mindset than unbelievers. We aren't to have those atheistic anxieties. Those in the world are concerned chiefly with providing for themselves, worrying about the future, seeking money as the source of safety and comfort and security. Christians instead are to be focused on God's purposes in the world. This should dominate our minds, not worrying about material things. The attitude of the world is anxiety, fear, covetousness. The attitude of a child of God should be trust, confidence, and pursuit of God's kingdom. So yes, Jesus forbids anxiety. And if that offends your sensibilities, if you kind of feel like he's picking on a part of your personality you can't change, what we learn from this passage is that anxiety is a theological problem before it is an emotional problem. It reveals what we think about God as our Father, and it reveals who our Master truly is. It reveals what we are seeking first. Rather than being just a slight flaw in our personality, Jesus says it is a sinful tendency that points to deeper issues, a lack of faith in God being chief among them. Anxiety is sin. It reveals what we believe. We may affirm God's sovereignty with our lips while denying his goodness in our hearts. We may claim God as our Father on Sundays, and then we live on Monday like a functional atheist. One final passage as we close, 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Anxiety as a Christian does not glorify God, because in the end it is a lack of trust in our Father. Leave anxiety to the atheists. If you're a child of God, fear not. Humble yourself and cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.